So we are we're going to be picking it up about verse 22. We covered last week. We covered the Lord addressing hypocrisy and covetousness, and that was quite a an eye opener. Some things that we really need to watch out for in our own walks and stuff like that. I guess let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you with thanksgiving and praise. We thank you, Lord, for this time that we're able to get into your word. And we do pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us with the love that you have. Lord, we oftentimes, Lord, we just call upon you to pour out your love on us so that we may pour it out to others. Sometimes, Lord, we find ourselves to be dry, and Lord, that's the time when we know that we need to come and just sit in front and just hear your word. So, Lord, speak to us tonight. We pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged by the things that you put in your word today. And, Lord, I just pray that we would be reflective of the things perhaps happening in our own lives. So, Lord, we love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let's see. Hypocrisy. Yeah, well, what can we say about hypocrisy? We all do it sometimes. We're, not above it. Not, maybe we don't do it intentionally, but sometimes we do, find ourselves, putting on an act, like saying everything is fine when really it's not. Just because sometimes we just don't want to get into, a conversation with somebody about the things that are going on, or and that too is hypocrisy, and it rips off the body, really, because we really need to be praying for one another and that type of thing. So to hide those things that are going on that may be maybe embarrassing or whatever. Like I said, we don't have to share the gory details, but just to say, well, hey, pray for me. I'm really going through something right now. And that's really all you need to do about that. Covetousness. So often we can get caught up in the things, that we possess. Hopefully those things don't possess us. It's okay to have things, I suppose, but it's not, I think I've told you the story when I used to ride motorcycles. Every Saturday I'd be out there worshiping this bike and shining it up and getting it ready for the weekend rides and things of that nature. And it just, after a while, it was just like, I had to do these things. And then, it just one day it was just like, well, I'm just gonna have to enjoy it. That's all there is to it. If it's got a little dirt on it, that comes from a good ride. So, just letting things go and not worrying about things of that nature, which brings us to our study tonight, as the Lord's going to tell us about not worrying about things. In verse 22, he starts off and says, and he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, what neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body more than raiment. Now, when you kind of sit in front of your closet picking out what things to wear, I don't think this pertains to that so much as to, being obsessed with what you're wearing or that kind of a thing. Yeah, we have, a wardrobe. And things like that. And, we kind of pick out things that match and that kind of a thing. I don't think the Lord's talking about that. I think it's being overly obsessed with always having something new to wear, not wearing the same things twice and that kind of a thing. And until it just kind of, it overtakes you in some things. And the same thing with food. Sometimes we got to try that new restaurant or this or that and the other thing. And, we're getting obsessed with, going out to eat and that kind of a thing. And these things can be, a hamper and a drag on us. And we don't think of it as too much because, you know, gosh, new restaurants pop up every day. And so, hey, we'll just go down the street and try here. Where are we going to go out for lunch or that kind of a thing? But when it becomes an obsession, when we start to, you know, just kind of like hoarding food, if you will, you know, there are many people that that are hoarders these days, you know, because they're not real comfortable with, you know, not having a stockpile of things. So the Lord is telling us here not to focus on that which is, you know, to focus on what's important. The thing that's important is the Lord, you know, the life, you know, not this life, but the eternal life that's going to be coming. Fulfilling God's word, you know, in your life, that's more important than food and clothes. You know, that should be the thing that really drives the bus in our lives. You know, it's God's will. What's God's will for my life? So finding out what his will is for your life is accomplished by getting into his word and getting to know him. You know, as I said before, just sitting before him and hearing his word and absorbing it and applying it. Now, worry, you know, or being anxious, if you will, is assuming a responsibility that God did not intend for you to have. He didn't want you to have these things, you know. He wants you to live day by day. So often we're focused on things that never happen. How many times have I had sleepless nights worrying about what the next day was going to bring because a thing happened at work or a report was due and it didn't get done or that kind of a thing. And, you know, so often those things don't even happen, you know. How many times did I go into work, you know, all, you know, disheveled in my mind and just to find out that the boss didn't really need that report anyway. And so, you know, don't worry about it, that kind of a thing. And you just kind of go, and then you get upset. Well, I wasted all that time worrying about it and now I really didn't even need it. So worry steals our joy. You know, the Lord wants us to have joy in our lives. We get joy from knowing the Lord, knowing that the Lord is there and he's going to protect us. He's going to take care of us. And so just with that, you know, even thinking about our salvation, you know, the scripture tells us, Lord, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. And, you know, we just kind of like, you know, we kind of forget that's the really important thing is our salvation. So as worry steals our joy, it causes us to have a lack of faith. A lack of faith in what the word says and gives an account of of God and his attributes. Now, there is a sense, you know, a difference between godly sense of responsibility and untrusting worry. Now worry sometimes masquerades as responsibility. But if we find ourselves to being over, you know, just overly concerned about a thing, we need to stop and give it to the Lord. Case in point, just recently we were reading about Jesus sending out his disciples and the 70 out to preach. You know, he said, take nothing with for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. You know, and so you just kind of think, oh, okay, well, wait a minute. The Lord's just sending them out there. And the exercise really is going about, being about the Lord's business and allowing him to supply all of your needs. Now that, you know, that's from Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Jesus, the Lord can do anything. He multiplied loaves. He gave manna in the wilderness. There's all manner of ways that he's demonstrated in his word that how he is able to provide. And so he provided quails while they were in the wilderness and you know, all manner of different things that we see in the scriptures. And so those are the things that bolster our faith to say, well, the Lord can take care of me. He's done it in the past and he'll do it again, you know. They were to live totally by faith, just as we are to live totally by faith. Chuck Smith had a saying, and I'm sure I've repeated it several times. It says, where God guides, God provides. So if he's guiding you into a particular place, like he sent out his disciples and the 70, you know, he provided for them. He provided a place to stay. He provided for them food to eat and that kind of a thing. And that's the way Paul lived. You know, he went from church to church, you know, all different places, and they provided for him. They gave him a place to stay. They gave him, you know, food to eat. A workman is worthy of his hire. Now in verse 24, he makes an illustration here. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? So this is the second time that the Lord uses these birds as an example. Now, ravens were unclean birds, as they are scavengers. And they'll pick at a dead carcass and have no problem eating some roadkill or that kind of a thing. And yet, it's fascinating that the Lord would command the ravens to field Elijah in the wilderness. So when he was on the run, and he was staying at this wadi, he would drink the water from the wadi there, which is a little stream running through. And now a wadi would be a crevice in a mount, basically a rain runoff. Would create a little valley for him to sleep in and to build a camp and whatever, and the water would run through there. But you know, there's no food in there because it's really a wash. So the Lord commanded ravens to bring him food. And so you just kind of like, you know, the Lord, you know, he's able to do, miraculous things through any means that he chooses to use. So, you know, we can't really put him in the box and say, well, this is how the Lord's going to supply this need. Now, you know, he's going to get me this job here and it's going to pay enough to pay this and this and this. And it doesn't always work that way. You know, sometimes the Lord provides for us in really unexpected ways. Now, the case of the birds here is kind of fascinating. If you remember in Noah's day, he was on the ark, and the first thing he did is he sent out a raven, you know, which is fascinating, and then he sent out a dove. And so an unclean bird and a clean bird. Now, if you do a study of the dove in scriptures, it's going to yield some really interesting discoveries, and I'll let you do that. And I'm sure you're probably way ahead of me when you talk about the baptism of Jesus, where the Holy Spirit descends as a dove. And I don't want to give it all away, but there's some fascinating things that you can find out about doves. So God provides for the birds, and he takes care of them. Therefore, we should expect God would take care of us. You know, but birds just don't sit in the trees and wait for food to fly into their mouths. You know, I sit on the front porch and I watch these birds all the time. They come into Cindy's garden and they pick up these worms and things of that nature. And so Cindy helps feed the birds there. She's not real happy about it. And she sends the grandson out to chase the birds away so they don't eat up all her good worms. But they also pick at the lawn as well and that kind of a thing. Thomas still goes out and chases them away, but nevertheless, you know, they're out there, picking at the ground, getting the food. The food's not just flying in the mouth. So, and it's the same thing with us. We can't just sit down in our couches and watch the telly and expect food to fall into our mouths. No, the Lord expects us to go out and work for a living. However, the Lord can choose any way he wants to supply that our needs. But this is if we're following after the will of God. You know, there's this caveat to it that, you know, we need to make sure that God is first in our lives. So as we think of the big picture here, the whole creation culminated with man. You know, we had the 6 days of creation. The last day, man was created, you know. But it was important that man would be last because he was given dominion over all of the rest of the creation. Now, through man, the creation would be redeemed, even though, the Lord had set that up and he knew that man was going to fall. So he gave them dominion over everything. So as Romans 8, 19 through 22 tells us, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So through man, the earth would be redeemed, and that man came and redeemed the rest of mankind, Jesus Christ specifically. And so the whole creation was waiting for that particular moment. So Now, the worry many people have, mostly Christians, I'm going to put out there, over the material things of life is rooted in a low understanding of their value before God. You see, sometimes we come and we think that we're so worthless, you know, and in our own respect, we humble ourselves. And so therefore we put ourselves on that plane of worthlessness. But to God, we are of the most value. You know, he loves his children and he values us very highly. And so we need to remember that God, our Father, loves us dearly and has done so much for us by providing a Savior, providing the salvation that was desperately needed by man. And so, we need to get the proper view of the way God sees us, okay? When they consider the heavens, what's man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? You know, David had that same contemplation, you've made all of these things. Yeah. So what's man that that's so important? And what the Lord answered him in was that, a particular man, the man, the Messiah, that redemption would come. In verse 25, we read, "And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit?" Now, the word translated stature here is not referring to height, but length of life. In this context, cubit is referring to a measurement of time. So we can do that. You know, we mix metaphors, if you will. And we will associate different things, units of measurements for a time, that kind of a thing. So, such as, how far is it to get to Lansing? It's about an hour. Well, I didn't ask you how long. I asked you how far. How far is it? That kind of a thing. So it's a mixed metaphor there, the same kind of a thing. But stature is referring to more of a length of life. So if you're sitting there trying to worry about adding more time to your life, well, guess what? The more you worry, the more you're going to shorten it. So in verse 26, he says, "If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest?" So a worry accomplishes nothing. We can add nothing to our lives by worrying. There may be greater sins than worry, but there are none more self-defeating and useless, and even self-destructive. Instead of adding to our life, we can actually harm ourselves through worry. Stress is one of the great contributors to disease, poor health, and premature death. So, as we harbor stress within ourselves, it builds and builds and builds until it starts to rack our physical bodies. Heart attacks happen a lot because of people that have stress in their lives. Poor diet and things like that add to it, but stress is the major killer. In verse 27, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith?" Now, we have a lot of, lilies in our yard. What are those called? Calla lilies, you call them?
No, they're daylilies.
Huh?
Daylilies,
but they last forever. And they multiply like...
They only last for a day. Each one only lasts.
No, that was big orange ones. Well, they're there for a long time. Anyway, and they multiply. It's just like once you'll have a little patch here, and then that patch will keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And it's so, but God's clothing the grass. And even though I don't want the grass to be clothed because, I got to mow the grass. But worry blinds us to the world around us and the way God cares for his creation. I do look at them, and they are pretty in their own way. You look at them, but, sometimes you got to cut them back because they start taking over the yard. But we see fields of grass. You go out into the country, if you can find country anymore, And you look out over the hills and you see the flowers that are just blooming up everywhere. We have pansies all over the yard. It seems like, you know, you plant one and then the seeds spread all over the place and then they start popping up. And it's kind of cool to see. You go out there and you look at the yard and man, it's nice. And in the early morning sunshine hitting it and, you know, just kind of, and you see how the God clothes the grass, how he covers the grass. So, and he supplies these things for us to enjoy. You know, and that's the thing. If we're stressing about things and if we're worried about things, we're not be thinking about what the beauty is that God has laid before us. We don't think about a beautiful sunset or a beautiful sunrise even, or the beautiful sunshine throughout the day as it filters through the trees and all of these things that the Lord has given us for us to enjoy. We're just not focusing in on them because we're not focused on the Creator. We're more focused on the things that we're concerned about, the things that we're anxious about. So the Lord is going to great lengths to tell us, hey, look, I'm in control. I got this. You don't need to worry about it. So, and you look, you know, we've got a bunch of hanging baskets out there and Cindy's, she really likes pretty flowers. And so I can look out the window right now and I can see these hanging baskets and they're all of different kinds of flowers and the different designs that God has in there. And I can just look at those and, you know, just see all the beauty and the wisdom of the creation that God has put out there. And for what purpose? Why are they beautiful? Why did God have to make flowers beautiful? It's not to attract bees because bees are colorblind. They can't see, as scientists have discovered. So what's the point? Well, you know, for us to enjoy, you know, we're the epitome of creation. And so the Lord just puts these things here for us to enjoy. And so Cindy is doing her due diligence, God's will, by bringing in so many flowers that we can, you know, just enjoy. So a little kudos to my wife there. So, but on the same token too, as we look and appreciate that, who gives us the ability to be able to appreciate that? You know, yeah, we can smell the flowers and they look great, but you know, how is it that we can appreciate those things? These are attributes that the Lord has built into us. Things that, you know, you wouldn't think to list, but you know, if you were going to list the things of attributes of things that you can do, you can appreciate music. You can appreciate flowers. You can, a sunset or, you know, a day at the beach, you know, listening to the waves, you know, crash on the shoreline there. And just, you know, all of those things that we can enjoy that the Lord put it in us, that we see that, Lord, you created this and I'm able to enjoy this. And I just thank you so much for that. And so it gives us a sense of thanksgiving and a praise of his awesome power and just his loving kindness to us to give us these things. So. In verse 29, he says, "And seek not ye what ye shall eat and what ye shall drink, neither be ye doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that you have need of these things." So Jesus talks about the basic things that people need to maintain life, eating and drinking, worrying about where your next meal is going to come from. These are things that the nations think about. But we know our Father will give us all things, you know, why would we worry about it, you know? It's not like it's an eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, but it's the sense of that the Lord's going to provide for me, you know? I have no doubt of that. So the world's of doubtful mind because they don't know the Creator of all things as we do. When the world sees you that you're at peace, when all seems in doubt, especially, you know, in this day and age, you know, it's good for Christians to get out there and be able to witness, allow people to see the peace that you have, the peace that passes understanding, because you know the Lord's going to supply your needs. It doesn't matter if there's a recession. It doesn't matter if there's a famine. It doesn't matter any of these things. If you remember Elijah, when he went to the widow at Zarephath, you know, there was a keg of flour that she had that lasted the whole time that Elijah was there, and it didn't run out. Every day she would scoop out more and more and more, and it was just like the Lord provided for those things. Now, you know, obviously this was a miraculous thing. Now, We used to have cereal we would call it the everlasting cereal, because you put some in a bowl and you put milk in it, and it's like it seemed to multiply. The more you ate, the bigger the stuff was. We used to call it everlasting cereal. So we were careful not to put a whole lot into the bowl there, but it expanded with milk. But when the world sees that you're at peace, we have a testimony and a message to give. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So it's not, you know, it's not something that we should be shying away from. We should be out there, you know, proclaiming these things, because they're going to ask, well, what makes you so cheerful? Why are you at peace with all of the things that are happening? I'm sweating bullets trying to figure out how I'm going to feed my family. And then you can witness to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 31, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. So this must be the rule of our life when ordering our priorities. God is always first. Seek ye the kingdom of God. Okay? And then all these things shall be added unto you. The Lord knows. The Father knows that you need these things. And so as you're seeking Him, He's going to supply those things. Now, this isn't just another priority that we would put on top of a list of anything else. This is a list of one, seeking the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is within us, okay? And as we add to our knowledge of God, the kingdom of God becomes more and more real to us. And to sit there and leave off the study of the Word of God, you're just going to languish spiritually, and you're going to get caught up the same way that the world gets caught up, because you're not getting to know the Lord. You're not getting to know His attributes. You're not getting to know that He loves you. So, you know, we have our favorite verses that we repeat to ourselves, and that can be good, but we need more. You know, there's the milk of the Word, and then there's the meat of the Word. You know, the milk of the Word is good if you're a young Christian, if you're just starting out in the faith. But if you're a seasoned, you know, a seasoned believer, you know, if you're more than 2 or 3 weeks old, you should be getting into the Word. You should be having meat. And that's what Paul would tell one of the churches there. He says, look, I was with you for a couple, 3 weeks. And, you know, he taught them all about the rapture of the church and all of the different doctrines that were there. And he was setting them off. Okay, now you know these things. Search the Scriptures and get more. Get more. I've shown you how to start off. So, God's got to be first. We should also remember the statement in its context. Jesus reminds us that our physical well-being is not a worthy object to devote our lives unto. You see, this world's passing away. The thing that you want to do is you want to have a good working knowledge of the kingdom which is to come when Jesus takes the throne, when Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. What's going to be happening? There's many clues as to what's going to be going on. What's going to be our role in that? Those are the things that we need to find out. And it's not fair that somebody should tell you what those things are. It's good for you to discover them on your own, or basically with that the Holy Spirit would reveal these things to you. That's when it becomes real. That's when you know that God is real, when the Holy Spirit starts to, you know, expound on these things. You know, if you think it's worthy, then your God is mammon. If that's what you're going to devote your life to, eating and drinking. And you know what he said about mammon. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money. Then your life is cursed with worry, and you live life too much like the animal lives, concerned mostly with physical needs. Eat, drink, procreate. That's pretty much all the animal is worth. And as you see, this is what the world worries after. Those three things, and not necessarily in those orders. But drink, eat, procreate. That's basically what, you know, the world does. Everything else, well, there is nothing else, you know. There's the accumulation of stuff. So Jesus didn't just tell them to stop worrying. He told them to replace worry with a concern for the kingdom of God. You see, so, you know, instead of that being anxious, you're concerned more about the kingdom of God. A habit or a passion can only be given up for a greater habit or a passion. So if you put God's kingdom first and do not think of your physical well-being as a worthy object to live your life, then you may enjoy all these things. He promises heavenly treasure, rest in divine provision and fulfillment of God's highest purpose for man, fellowship with Him and being part of His kingdom. You see, the animals don't have that. They don't get to enjoy that stuff. It's made exclusively for man. You know, Jesus became a man because He redeemed man. Everything else, it benefits from the sons of God, as we had saw before. Now, verse 32 says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Many that don't know or don't believe the scriptures are fearful that they are not good enough for the kingdom of God. Much like the rich young ruler that asked Jesus in Luke 18:18, "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And what did Jesus say? 'Keep the commandments.' And the guy answered, says, 'All these I've kept from my youth on up. What yet do I lack?'" So he say he had a need. He knew that he had a need, that that what he was doing was just not enough. There was more. He needed to know what that was. So he was still in doubt. Even though he kept the commandments, he was still in doubt, and that doubt was weighing on him. And I believe that was God ordained, because he would come to Jesus to ask that, and you know, Jesus was the fulfillment of that. And what did he tell that young man? Because he was rich, he was told, "Go sell all that you have and give to the poor." And that was one of the things that he just couldn't do. He was tied up in all of those things. His life was tied up in those riches. Now, whether he earned them himself or whether he inherited it from his father, you know, it's really irrelevant. The whole point of it is that he was fixed and focused on making money. So, now, Jesus tells us here of the nature of the Father. It's His great delight to give us the kingdom. It's not something that He's holding back, you know, like when sometimes you tease a toddler or something like that, or a young child or something like that. You wave something in front of them or something like that, and they go to reach for it and you pull it away, and, you know, we all have a good laugh as they, you know, try to get the thing. Or if you have a cat, you know, I think cats are more apt to these things. You got a little feather or something on the end of a stick, and you're, you know, a laser pointer. Oh, that's great. That the cats and kids, they both love that. So, you know, you can always play around with that. But God is not like that. It's his pleasure. It's His, you know, He delights to give us the kingdom. He wants to give us the kingdom. He's done everything that He can to make it available for us. But do we really want it? You see, that's the point that the Lord is trying to make here. Do you really want the heavenly things that God has for you here? Or are you still going to be, you know, chasing around things of this earth, chasing dust, if you will? You know, I mean, basically that's what it is. Solomon put it in no uncertain terms. All is vanity. You know, your work, you work and you work and you build a career and you've got this and that going for you. And then all of a sudden retirement comes and boom, it's ashes. It's ash in your mouth. You don't do that anymore. That's not your life anymore. A lot of people's life is wrapped up in their work. And if they get laid off or fired or retire or something like that, what do? You know, they get suicidal. There's nothing left for them. They don't feel that they're worthy of anything. Contrawise, Jesus was saying that God delights to give us this kingdom. So, and what, you know, the rich young ruler was going through, many Christians go through as well. We don't feel that, you know, we deserve, all of this thing that God has giving to us here. You know, as we seek the kingdom of God through the scriptures, the Holy Spirit makes us to understand that Jesus paid it all. Okay? There's nothing that we can add to the work of salvation. Romans 3:23-26 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." To that we can all identify. "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Freely through Christ. Now that's something that you don't really hear about in the world today. There's nothing is free. There's no free lunch, you know, that kind of a thing. So you're always wary of these too good to be true deals. But this is too good to be true, because it is true. whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the redemption, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he may, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So Paul here lays out the whole mechanics and how this happened. You know, yeah, he can do these things because he gave his life for us, as long as we have faith in him. And so in verse 33, he says, sell that which ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in heaven that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, alms are a gift, basically, to the poor. That's what, you know, the basic translation for alms. That's a gift to the poor. So you take what you have, you sell it, and then you give the gifts to the poor. That's pretty much it. So when the Lord blesses us with an abundance, it's the heart of God to share what we have with the poor. You know, remember that parable about the rich farmer there. You know, he had an abundance. He had a bumper crop, and his barns were full. And instead of giving it out to the poor, to those that need it, because he had plenty, but no, he's going to build bigger barns. He's going to tear down the old ones and build bigger ones so that he can store more food. And so basically, I can retire. I can lay back for a few years and, you know, enjoy myself. But we see what happened through that. The Lord wants us to be rich in the things of Him, you know, because they're available. They're free for us. You know, everybody has at least one or two Bibles. You know, if not on their phone, then they have them laying around their house. I have several Bibles that sit on my shelf. I you know, basically an electronics kind of guy. So, you know, I go through the scriptures in that respect. But there are still study Bibles. There's still some books that I like to, you know, to brush up on. Haley's Bible Handbook for one and the like. But the whole aspect is that we have the Word of God in abundance, but how much time do we devote to reading it, you know, and to study it? Now, I got the dream job. My job is to study the Word of God, is to go through the Word of God. And so that's a job that I've dreamed about all my life. And so now I'm able to do that. And, you know, it's great, but it's hard for me to separate studying for a Bible study or for a sermon and to have a personal study if I'm going to go through some of these things, you know, that I suggest to you, like the doves and things of that nature. Now, yeah, I did a cursive study, but it was in conjunction with the study tonight. So there's that time that I need to set aside just for some personal things, you know, getting into the Word and running down some things that, you know, that I have questions about, or things that I enjoy. You know, I love going through Daniel. I just got done reading through the book of the Revelation again, I just pick up some new nuances every time I go through these books. But these are the kind of books that I really enjoy going. So those are my go-to kind of books if I'm not decided on what to do. So Ephesians is another one. I really like that one. So, the Lord in Luke 16 and 19 is going to go through the idea of sending treasure ahead. So we'll probably leave that for that time. So, in Matthew 6, 19 and 20, it says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal." So you probably heard the saying, "He who dies with the most toys wins," but the Lord says in Matthew 16:26, "What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Indeed, what will we exchange, you know, what will we give up of the Word of God and the kingdom of God to accumulate some, you know, trinkets or what have you?" So the correlation between where your heart is and the location of your treasure is a simple fact. If you regard your material possessions as your treasure, then your heart is set here on this earth. If your treasure is in the heavenlies where Jesus Christ is, then you're going to be richly rewarded for that. So that's in a sense how you send your treasures ahead. Now, the giving of alms is a surefire way to combat covetousness. Okay, so if you get an abundance and you have this and you say, well, you know what, my bank account's pretty full, you know, let me give some to the poor, you know, and that sort of a thing. And then you're demonstrating what the heart of God is. The heart of God is to give. For God so loved the world that he gave. You find that the attributes that are descriptive of God is that he gave. He has in an abundance and he gives and he gives and he gives. And you can't outgive God. So. Now in verse 35, he kind of changes the tone a little bit and he goes, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. In Ephesians 6:14, Paul says that as he describes the armor of God, our loins should be girded about with truth. And what truth is that? Well, it's the word of God, obviously. God, that's the only truth that we are able to be certain about. So this is having the Word of God permeating our hearts and minds. That, you know, that is being ready at any time to serve the Lord as He leads. In 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show you thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, we're ready, you know, our lights are burning, we're ready to go. Lord, we're just waiting for your direction. We're waiting for your command to go out. As well as having our lamps burning would indicate that we are available. Okay. That's what the lights are, the lamps, you know, the oil lamps that they had back in those days, you know, they would, you know, have those out and they were ready, you know, and we're ready to go. If you want to do a study on lamps, you might want to check out Matthew 25 with the 10 virgins and the lamps and things like that. Now, being available means that we're ready to go, that we're studied up, that we're prayed up, and we're just waiting for the Lord to send us out. Now, this doesn't mean that we're sitting, you know, in a doorway with our lamp, you know. No, we're going about our daily routine, and the Lord would bring somebody in our pathway. And the Lord would, you know, just kind of prompt us, okay, go talk to that person there, or go tell them about this or that kind. And, you know, how many times have we heard that still small voice, go talk to that person, you know, and maybe we'll go out, maybe we'll be obedient and do that, but maybe sometimes we just shy away, not feeling that we're ready, not, you know, that I really haven't studied up, I haven't been prayed up, and that fear indicates to us that we're not ready and that we need to get ready. Okay, there's no shame to that other than not being able to fulfill the Lord's will at that time, but to know that, hey, you know what, I'm not ready, I need to get ready. So, you know, when we go out in places, we need to be ready to answer the call whenever it comes. In verse 36, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, and when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make him to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he come, and if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. So the ready servants will be served by their master and blessed. There's the rich reward in living a life ready and expectant for Jesus to return. And that's what he's called us to do, to be in his imminent return. He could come back at any moment. And so if we have that in our mind, if that's something that we believe that he's going to come back at any moment, we're going to be ready. We're going to keep ourselves from sins. We're going to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, and we're going to be prayed up, and we're going to be studied up, and we're going to be ready with our lamps burning, ready to go when he calls us. And so, and that's always a good place to be. And the benefit of that is he's going to gird himself and make them sit down to eat. So. In verse 39, and this know that if the good men of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Now, this is kind of a deceiving thing. You know, we're kind of thrown by the whole the aspect of good men. But basically, it's the strong man. It's the owner of the house, basically. So the good men of the house is not the Lord, but it's Satan. Now, the same, we read in the strong man in the other Gospels, and Jesus says that he's coming as a thief. So he's coming to take that which Satan has now bound up and held, but he's coming to release. In Revelation 16:15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." What's the garments here? The garments are the righteousness of Christ. This is the garments that he speaks of here. And so if we go back to what he had proposed before, don't be concerned about food or drink or food or raiment. You know, the spiritual correlation to that is that the Lord is going to feed us when he calls us home, and we're going to be clothed with his righteousness, which is something that we really want to do. We want to really have that. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were naked and they weren't ashamed. Why? Because they were clothed with righteousness. Okay? Christ's righteousness, to be exact. The attitude we must have toward his return is to be alert and not to be caught by surprise. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 and 2. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." So if we know these things, if we know the Lord is coming as a thief, then we need to be watching. We need to be ready. Now, we all know the embarrassment of being called on when unprepared. All through school, I was always called upon. You know, you got the brainiacs that would be, you know, the teacher would ask a question or something like that, and their hands would go up, and, you know, they would call on some of those, and those of us that were not so, you know, studious or bright or what have you, or daydreaming. Oh, that was always my favorite. I was always daydreaming, but it wasn't my favorite when the teacher would call upon me and I'd just, what? What was the question? I had no idea where I was, much less, you know, what the question was. So, it's quite embarrassing, to be called on and not prepared. So Jesus told everyone to be prepared for his coming, which is the most important thing anyone could ever be ready for. Understand this. You know, I say this all the time. I say it every week. You know, the Lord is coming back soon. Please be ready. That means, you know, be prepared for when the Lord comes back. You know, prepare your hearts. You know, it's imperative that we're ready to hear his voice. A thief never announces his coming. And if Jesus is the thief, he's going to come and it's going to be over before we even realize what happens, unless we're watching. He comes at a time when you would not expect him. The way to be on guard against a thief is to live in constant readiness. And the way to be ready for Jesus' return is to live in constant readiness, looking for him to come back. Now in verse 41, Peter says, "Lord, speakest thou this parable to us or even to all?" So Jesus answered Peter in saying that he spoke to everyone, that all should be like a faithful and wise steward. In a sense, Jesus said, "I speak this parable to all who will live their life in readiness, even as a faithful and wise steward." Some would get this, others would not. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath." 1 Corinthians 4:2. "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." So that's one of the criteria. We need to be faithful to what the Lord has had us to do. And what he has us to do? Seek first the kingdom of God and be ready for his return at any moment. Revelation 22:12, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." So the Lord is just encouraging us to be watchful, to be ready. Verse 45, "But and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. So a poor steward lives without the expectation of his master's return, and it shows in several areas of his life. He mistreats his master's other servants, and he begins to beat the male and female servants. He's excessively given to the pleasures of this world to eat and drink. He is given to intoxication and be drunk. Mark 9:42, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he was cast into the sea. So Jesus is going to take a dim view of stewards that do this. Now some get weary of waiting for his return or cynical about the return of Jesus because it hasn't happened yet. 2 Peter 3:3-4 says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, as we saw before, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So these folks are going to lose faith. They're going to lose hope that Jesus is coming back. They're not going to believe, if they even believed at all. But, you know, they do acknowledge that things are continuing as they from the beginning of creation. So they believe that the Lord created these things, but they don't believe that he's coming back. Now, the phrase in there, appoint him with his portion with the unbeliever. Now, the unfaithful servant that is talked about here is the hypocrite that was spoken of earlier. You remember when Jesus talked about the hypocrites, saying one thing, doing another, or acting like you're somebody when you're really not. The one who pretends to be something but is not, over time these servants show tendencies of unbelievers, posing as believers but they're not. Matthew 13:41-42. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom. Notice, out of his kingdom, all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, where there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And that's the interpretation of the four soils of the ones that we read about earlier. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripe shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him much is required. And whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. So when the master comes, he will let the punishment match the offense. Those who knew how to be ready and yet were not will be punished worse than those who did not know and were not ready. So the more that we receive from the Lord, the more we are supposed to give to those around us so that they will know how to act and how they will do. But God will be fair, you know. However, we are called to know his will. That's one of the things that the Lord requires of us. Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we can see how that contrasted with the servant that beat the servants and became drunk and was more about eating and drinking. You know, they weren't being transformed by the renewing of their minds, but they were being pulled away from the kingdom of God because of their bodily appetites. Colossians 1:9-10. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, and grow in the knowledge of him. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be both glory now and forever. Amen. So we, just in three scriptures, we know what the will of God is for our life on a basic level. In verse 49, he goes on and says, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? Now, just as Joshua in the conquest of Canaan, we also are facing opposition and conflict. To the Jews, fire was a symbol of judgment, and our Lord's coming into this world will bring judgment. John 9:39-41. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." So the studiers of the word didn't believe that they had any sin, so they were blinded to their own sin, and they were ready to pass it off judgment to others. But, you know, because they said that we see, their sin remains. They wouldn't realize that they were blind. Verse 50, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and now, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished?" So, to be straitened here is to be distressed. Jesus was distressed until the work on the cross was accomplished because he knew all good that would come from it. But he despised the cross, right? Hebrews 12:2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So there was that conflict at work in Jesus. He despised that shame that was going to come from the cross, but yet he, because of you and I, he had you and I in our minds, and he says, "Yeah, I'm going to go ahead and do this." Verse 51, "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth. I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father. The mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother. The mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." So, to follow after Jesus, you have to turn your back on everyone and everything in this world. You're basically dying to yourself and all of the relationships that you've had, all of the things that you used to be a part of. All of those things are now in the past. They're done. They're over, just like a dead person. Luke 14:26, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, cannot be my disciple." So you see that Jesus kind of nailed it down to the point of, look, everything else has got to go. All of your old relationships, they're nada anymore, okay? Now, if the Lord should add to from your family those that are believers, then, you know, you can rejoice that the Lord has restored them. But, you know, as for the most part, they're basically dead to you, because they don't believe the same. They're not of the same. They're not of the same world, if you will. You belong to a spiritual world now, as where they are still of the worldly mind. Verse 54, "And he said also to the people, when ye see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, 'There cometh a shower,' and so it is. And when ye see a south wind blow, you say, 'There will be heat,' and it cometh to pass." The Jews knew what the weather was going to be like by the signs of the wind in the sky. They prided themselves as being followers of God, and yet didn't know how to interpret the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. So this is kind of like he's kind of like zeroing in on the religious leaders, if you will. Verse 56, "Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, and how is it that ye do not discern this time?" So Jesus rebuked the people of his day because they did not discern the time in which they lived. They should have understood more about the prophecies regarding the first coming of Jesus and appreciate the obvious signs confirming Jesus as the promised Messiah. This was probably directed to the religious leaders, as I said before, as they were the ones that had access to the scriptures and they disseminated it to the people around. So you couldn't really blame the people, but yet it wasn't the Pharisees that would expound these things as much as it would be the Holy Spirit that would take the things heard and make it their own. "Yea, and even yourselves judge ye not what is right. When you goeth with thine adversary to the magistrates, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee that thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite." So Jesus asked his listeners to think through it for themselves. Think about it. You know, all of the things that he's saying, think about these things. Anyone who can judge what is right can see the importance and the good of getting right with God before we come before him as judge. So we will either, he will either be our lawyer or he's going to be our judge. Which would you rather him be? If one waits until they stand before his throne of judgment, the time will be then too late. 2 Corinthians 6:2. For he hath said, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So when the Lord reveals these things to you, don't put it off. Make your decision. You know, very important. Jesus reminded them and us of the great penalty of not settling with God before the day of judgment. All these presses upon the urgency to get right with God now and to live in readiness and anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ's return. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you so much for your word, and I pray, Father, that these words would indeed just permeate our hearts and minds. Lord, that we would think on them and dwell upon them and meditate on them. And Lord, I pray that you would make us right, that you would settle in our hearts that you're coming back soon and that we need to be ready and that we need to be watching. Lord, I pray that you would purify us, purify our lives now. Just cast out anything that that keeps us from a close walk with you. Any interest, anything, Lord. We thank you, Lord, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.